Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Let me just pray before we begin. Jesus, we have been reminded throughout our time together in this gathering of your incredible presence. Lord, help us to continue today to be amazed at who you are and the fact that you are amongst us and that your desire, Lord, is to draw us close and to walk with us through our lives and to help us. You're an amazing God, and we are thankful today. So as we move now into your word, Jesus, may we just know your heart in all of this. God, we ask by the Spirit that you would have even just personal revelation for us, Lord, that we would hear and see things, God, that would somehow draw us closer to you and change us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, Ryan spoke out of Mark 6. That's where we're at today, and we're going to continue there. So if you have your Bibles, you can kind of find your thumb there. And last week, what Ryan was doing is he was speaking on the story or the account of the feeding of the 5,000, which is an amazing story, really. It truly is. And some of the things that we discovered along the way. Number one, that there are some striking similarities between the hillside banquet that Jesus hosted and the Israelites as they left Egypt. And when you look at it, in both cases, there were large numbers of people involved, and there was supernatural provision of God for the people. It was abundant, whether it was manna or quail, or whether it was fish or bread. You know, God just looked after his people. And then Ryan brought the stark reality of the contrasts between Herod's banquet, in which the head of John the Baptist was ultimately presented, and the feeding of the 5,000. And there were some significant contrasts there. There were some pretty cool diagrams on the screen, as only Ryan can do. And so on the one hand, you've got Herod's feast, and it's this sort of opulent kind of banquet with everything there flowing to the excess. But it was all based on pride and self and all of that garbage, really. And then on the other hand, when it came to Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000, it was fish and bread. It was a simple meal, but it was served with great humility and with great compassion and the love of Christ. And so there was this huge contrast that we saw between the two. And as Ryan pointed out, this feeding of the 5,000 just made it again abundantly clear for us, as Mark does throughout his gospel, about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, because only God could do what Jesus did. Only God could do that. And that directly links us to the passage that follows that we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's take a look at that account now. This is where Jesus walks on the water. And so if you've got your Bibles, your phones out, Mark 6, beginning at verse 45. And I'm going to take it in little chunks as we go along. Immediately after this, meaning the time that Jesus fed the 5,000, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Well, we know that Jesus spent a lot of quality time with his disciples. He was teaching them all the time. But we also know throughout the Gospels that he spent good time with his Father. He would often peel away by himself into the hillsides or somewhere just to be with God the Father. So here what happens is that he sends the disciples off first in the boat that they had come in, and then what Jesus does is he sends himself the thousands away who really left back for home with full bellies and a lot to think about because of Jesus' incredible teaching. I suspect that it was a little strange for the disciples that Jesus did that. So he basically said, you know, jump in the boat, take off, I'll look after this. It would be a bit like us, you know, driving to Chilliwack with friends and saying, you know, drop me off here at the corner of whatchamacallit and I'll find my own way back. You know, like your friends would be going like, what is that about? And so it was really kind of similar here. In fact, that's probably why they were a little reluctant is what the word says. And so Jesus really had to convince them, no, this is going to be fine. This is kind of interesting. So with their departure, Jesus is now physically separated from his disciples. And with that separation, as we see, as this account kind of unfolds, we also discover that there is still this significant divide between Jesus and the disciples' understanding of who he really is. It's kind of a picture of that. Here's verse 47. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. There's the separation. And he saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. So other translations talk about the timing here being the fourth watch, which is likely somewhere around 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, likely more close to 3 a.m. And the lake, of course, that the scripture is referring to is the Sea of Galilee. And Lynn and I had the opportunity of being in Israel last year, just around this time. And we were at the Sea of Galilee, and we were really struck by its beauty. There's this large inland lake, this body of water. But because of where it's positioned in the land and so on, it really is subject to strong and unexpected winds. They just kind of whip up there, and so storms would happen. I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever been out on the water late at night when it's dark? And, you know, you're out there, and there is just not much for you to kind of gain your bearings on. You know, you don't see land. You don't see anything except darkness. And really, when you're in that kind of a place, you have this sense of really being alone, really, really being alone. You're really away from anything that's secure. It's a bit of a spooky feeling, really. And then to have a storm come up with winds and the howling and the waves kind of crashing around your boat and into your boat, threatening to swamp you, and there you are without your Canada Transport-approved life jackets. It's really pretty scary stuff. It's dark, and things are happening, and you can't see anything. Well, already in this passage, there are three things that we already know. First of all, and it's pretty obvious, Jesus is not with the disciples. And what that means is that he's not there physically to bail them out if they run into trouble. The second thing that we see so far is that the disciples are doing everything they possibly can to row themselves out of the situation. And it seems apparent that they're not making very much progress. In fact, they are in significant danger. And the third thing is, and I think this is the most important, is that we discover that even though Jesus was not physically with them, with the disciples, they have never left the protective eye of the shepherd. He knew exactly where they were. Verse 48 says, Jesus saw that they were in trouble. I think that's kind of cool. It's here, I think, in Mark's gospel that there is this point that is so relevant to us today. This is a powerful truth. 2,000 years after Jesus was physically present on this earth, he is with us. You know, while he is not physically present with us, his omnipresent nature, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which every believer has, it assures us that we, you and I, are always, always under his protective gaze. He is never away from us. That's amazing. And Jesus himself, he calls us on in our faith to believe without seeing. To believe without seeing. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, when he's talking about doubting Thomas, you know, Thomas had to touch Jesus to have faith and to believe. The Lord says to us who follow this, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And so as we have faith and as we hold on to that faith, we are blessed. We're blessed by God. So believers in Jesus, no matter where we find ourselves, whether or not we feel separated from God at this moment, whether we're lost in some kind of a personal storm that we're facing, the truth is this, that we are never alone. We're never alone. Jesus is absolutely aware of our condition. He knows what we're going through. He understands exactly where we are at. And it's more than that. It really is more than just an awareness here. That's only a part of this. There's a relational kind of equation happening here, because it's not just awareness. We can anticipate that he will come alongside of us, that he will be with us, we can anticipate that he wants to be involved in our lives. That's our Jesus. So not only did Jesus then see that the disciples were in trouble, he responded. This is what Scripture says. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on water. Jesus came toward them walking on water. Now, some would propose God to be a non-relational and uncaring deity. I've talked to people like that. They just see God as somewhere up there, but totally disinterested in us. A God that does not care to intervene in our lives, to know us personally, and all of that. But I'll tell you what, that is not the nature of our God in heaven. It is not. Deuteronomy 31:8, strong stuff. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will never fail you, nor abandon you. He sees you, and he knows you, and he is with you. So Jesus, in this passage that we're looking at, he does much more than just kind of watch over the disciples and kind of observe them in their misery and their suffering. He actually pursues them. He pursues them, and then he comes alongside them to help them out. And that's exactly what he does for us. And we got to continue to remember this. This is all about relationship. Jesus coming alongside, and he's got this deep understanding of what it is that we're going through. He understands our humanity because he walked as a human being. Jesus understands what it means to be afraid, to be set adrift, to be alone. And you know, the cross is ample proof that Jesus knows what it is to experience suffering. And so his response here in Mark 6, as it is throughout the Gospels, is to become a part of our narrative, to become a part of our story. That's what his desire always has been. You know, one of the things that Lynn and I enjoy most about doing what we do is our newcomers life groups. We have a newcomers life group with us now, and we've had so far over the last while, like over 100 people come through our home, people who are new to our community, Living Waters. It's so cool because one of the things that we do is we share our stories together. We're very transparent, and it really is amazing. And one of the things that comes clear almost right off the bat is that there's a central theme that comes up, that no matter who we are, or where we have come from, and no matter what experiences we've had or what we're going through, good or bad, and whether or not we have realized it along the way, Jesus has been a part of our narrative. He's been a part of our story. Because, you know, Psalm 139 says that he knew it before we were born, right? So we have this wonderful discovery. And truth of it is, often we find in our stories that at some point in time, we might have missed his presence. But that doesn't mean he wasn't with us. We might not have seen it, but he was always there. Verse 48. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. He intended to go past them, but when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking that he was a ghost. See, they missed. They missed who he was. They were all terrified when they saw him. All terrified. I think this is a valuable truth here. And Mike and I were talking about it in the first service this morning. You know, sometimes, and this is true of me, this picture of Jesus walking on water, I don't know about your picture, but my picture of Jesus walking on water, he's dry. And the robes are flowing. And his wind is, or the wind is in his hair, and it's dry too. But I suspect, thinking upon that, that is probably not the way it was. My guess is that Jesus was soaking wet. My guess is that, you know, the robes were not looking so hot. And my guess is that his hair was probably all over his face. I don't know, but I think that's what happens when you walk in water through a storm. I'm pretty sure. There's an interesting statement in this passage. I've often thought about it. When it says here, he intended to go past them. He intended to go past them. So, you know, we've just been talking about his compassionate character and his caring response for us. And so this seems a little confusing to me. Like, really, what is that all about? I mean, at first glance, you can kind of look at that and say, that just would not be cool. You know, you come out from shore and your disciples are in big trouble and you're just going to walk by them? Like, what's the point of that? I don't really quite understand it. In fact, that would fly in the face of everything we've just been saying about this compassionate, loving Jesus. But this is one of those places in the Bible that really shows us that it is good to kind of get down and figure out what's really happening here and go back to what the original meaning of the statement is. This is quite amazing, really. Because this is far from Jesus leaving them in the lurch. This is far from this sort of, you know, far-off kind of observation here, the sense of going past them. It actually goes back to the Old Testament, and it describes what some scholars have called a kind of a glancing view or a glancing awareness of God. You may know this, that in those ancient times, to look directly into the face of God was not a good thing. In fact, you would die. Because we're imperfect, we're not perfect, and God is perfect, and so you couldn't look directly into the face of God. Otherwise, it was certain death. So what God would do is that he would move past those to whom he chose to kind of reveal himself. Now they wouldn't miss him. They would powerfully sense his glory. There was no question about that. In fact, remember, Moses' face kind of lit up and all of that. They would do that as he passed by. But the cool thing was that they would live to see another day. That's how God arranged that. So let's look at Moses as an example here, just to kind of get this in our heads. There's a point in Exodus 33 when Moses asks God to show him his glorious presence, right? And this is what the Lord says to Moses. It's Exodus 33, verse 19. The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, and I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. So then, have that in your head, in your heart, and consider what it is that Mark is saying to us as he records, as we've just read, Jesus' intentions to pass by. So far from being kind of a simple pass-by on the water, this statement really is an incredible statement of his divinity. This is Jesus saying, I am who I am. The one who approached the boat in the midst of the storm was the very one who created the water that he was walking on. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. So, and this passing, it powerfully points to the great glory which is to be ascribed to Jesus, who is the Son of God. And it underlines absolutely this astonishing fact that this water walker is in fact Emmanuel, God with us. He is God with us. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son, John 1:14. That's who our Jesus is. So this story of the disciples floundering on the lake and then Jesus coming to them, in fact, pursuing them as man and God, is this amazing image of God's desire to rescue us, to redeem us, his plan all the way along. It's an incredible picture for us. See, Jesus has come among us, and he has allowed us to look into his eyes, to touch him, and more important than that, to be touched by him. Jesus has come into our less than perfect world to bring greater glory to the Father by redeeming his lost people, by bringing hope in a touchable form to us. He came literally to save us from our own messy storms. Only God Almighty can do that. Only God can do that. And that is the wonder and the beauty of this thing we call the incarnation. See, Jesus is just so much more than a good teacher and a great guy and a snappy dresser on the lake. He's so much more than that. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. all the fullness of God in a human body. But in the midst of the storm, the disciples don't quite see it that way. At least not yet. See, they don't see this approaching figure as Jesus. And in fact, this moment really might remind us of what John says in his gospel about those who miss who Jesus really is. It says this in John 1:10. He came into the very world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. You see, that was what was happening in that moment, because the disciples didn't recognize who he was, and they weren't accepting him at all. In fact, what they were doing is they were crying out in terror because they thought that he was a ghost. That's what they thought he was. And I think, perhaps like the disciples, many of us have allowed our past experiences and perceptions and current experiences and perceptions to block the truth of who Jesus is. Let me explain that for a moment. This is not the first time that the disciples have found themselves in a storm on this particular lake. We read earlier in Mark that Jesus was with the disciples, and you remember there was another storm that got whipped up on the lake, and in fact, in that particular case, Jesus was with them, and he was sleeping. And the disciples had to rouse him up from his sleep to ask for his help. And so what Jesus did, of course, is he responded. And to the amazement of the disciples, the wind and the waves stopped. Everything ceased. It was all quiet. And they're like amazed. Again, they're amazed. And they say, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And something about that storm that was brewing up, and this was not unlikely in this time. They believed that it was being whipped up by demons, by negative supernatural forces. That was what was in their heart. That's what they saw as the storm as being. And so when they saw Jesus stop that, you know, it was just a reminder that he was the one that stops the demons. You know, it was pretty amazing. So that all happened earlier on in Mark. But now the disciples are out in a boat again, and they're on that same lake. But Jesus isn't there, as far as they're concerned. They're all by themselves. And they are considering, of course, you know, the demonic forces that are whipping that lake up again. And they are by themselves. And so now fear, terror, in fact, overtakes them. And it stops them from seeing Jesus for who he really is. They're blocked from that. They don't see Jesus for who he is. They simply miss the fact that the one that they see walking toward them on the water is in fact the defeater of the demonic. And here's the truth. The storms brewing in our own lives can lead us to miss the presence of Jesus. The storms that brew in our own lives can lead us to miss the presence of Jesus. See, we can become so distracted by the mess around us, the mess that we are in, that we miss the one who actually has come to deliver us from it. We may be fearful. We might be anxious or angry or confused or stubborn or prideful, those kinds of things that rise up in us. And if we don't allow them to be controlled in some way, they will distract us. And what happens is that they stand between us and a clear view of who Jesus is and the fact that he is standing there ready to help us. And so what we do, well, I've done this plenty of times, is we try to navigate our way through the storm ourselves. And typically, like the disciples, we just don't get anywhere. And we miss the fact, again, that Jesus is alongside and he's offering to calm the wind and the waves of our storm and to give us peace. We miss that. So, what do we do about it? It's a question that we always face, don't we? I mean, I faced it when I faced cancer. You know, frankly, I'm thinking, what can I do to stop this? How do I navigate this? And I need to be thinking, how do we navigate this? You see, because Jesus is alongside of us. I think the answer here is for all of us. And I was reminded of this actually moments after the doctor diagnosed me. That I need to first seek the one who saves. That's the first thing I need to do. I gotta first seek the one who saves. Because he is already with us. And fear and doubt and distrust and all of those things, those have to be set aside because they block us from seeing Jesus. It's how we break through distraction. And when we break through that kind of distraction and we hear him, we know him for who he is. And it's at that point that hope begins. It begins because now we're dealing with God Almighty, the one who's come alongside us and in fact is pursuing us. This is what it says in verse 50. But Jesus spoke to them at once. He said, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here." And then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. Bam, it stopped. You know, often what happens in a critical situation, you know, when somebody's been hurt or there's something really bad, the person that first responds really is there to offer hope. And so they do that by identifying themselves and offering that hope right away. It's like a dad, you know, and he comes up to his son who's hurt. He says, "Don't worry, son, daddy is here." You know, so this is really, it's his way of immediately establishing the sense of calm in the midst of fear. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's saying to the disciples, "Don't be afraid, take courage, I am here." It's exactly what the disciples needed to hear. It's exactly what they needed to hear. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Listen, these aren't empty instructions. They are promises that are based in the absolute reality that Jesus has things under control, that he desires to be alongside with us. He wants to bring us peace and power into our lives. He wants to calm the storm. Don't be afraid. Take courage. And I love what he says next. He says, "I am here." Now, this is way more than just him saying, "I'm here." It's way more than this. He's identifying himself once again as God. God Almighty, who keeps his promises, who is forever faithful. And I think this statement really is linked to what we saw earlier in Mark's description of his passing by. Jesus is saying that the great I am is here. The great I am. It's a statement declaring his divine majesty. And again, it finds its roots in the Old Testament. When God said this to Moses in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you." So what's happened here? The great I am climbs into the boat. He actually gets into the boat and he takes control of this situation, this storm that the disciples find themselves in, and again, things are safe. Oh, such a good picture for us. The divine I am getting into our boat. The storm stopped, the disciples saved, the deity of Jesus confirmed. It'd be such a good place to end this story. But Mark goes on, and he says this, "They were totally amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in." Because you would think, at this point, the disciples would be convinced. They've just seen the feeding of the 5,000 and other miracles. You would think that they would know who Jesus was and believe that he was who he said he was. But Mark is saying here, there is still this lingering doubt to the point that Mark says that their hearts were hard. These are tough words for the chosen 12, I think. Pretty tough. But the truth is this, coming to faith is always, of course, the best way forward, always the best way forward, but it is not always the easiest. It just isn't. When we come to faith, there are lots of questions. There are lots of battles to be won. There are lots of things that go through our hearts and our heads. Questions like this: what does this mean for me? Like, how will this change my life? Or this stuff, this walking on water, this feeding of thousands, you know, it seems like the stuff of fiction, really, to me. What if it's real? Like, what if that actually happened? It's a good question. How in the world could someone like me be the subject of a heavenly pursuit? Why in the world would the Son of God pursue me? How could a God in heaven care and love for me in my mess? Because I know my mess, and it is not pretty. Good questions to ask. See, what Mark is doing here, as he does so well, he's just writing the truth. He's saying the way it is. This faith business is a little messy. It's a little messy. It's a little hard. Even for people who are so committed to walk with Jesus like the disciples were, it's just hard. Is it right? Yes. Is it true? Absolutely. Is it hard? Yeah. Because we have to think about it. We have to process things. We need to know what we believe. How do we do that? Well, I think the answer to finding our faith and to be reminded of our faith again and the reason for our faith is really set in the example that Jesus has provided here, and that is his pursuit of the disciples and his pursuit of us. See, if we care to know the truth, we must be prepared to pursue it. And I am absolutely convinced of this, that any sincere pursuit of Jesus will bring the pursuer to faith in Christ. I absolutely believe that. There is no question that cannot be answered. Every claim of Christ needs to be investigated. You need to think it through. Because either this guy was off his rocker or he was the Son of God. There is no in between. You got to make a choice. But I'll tell you what, you need to investigate it. Because if what Jesus says is true, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. We've got to seek truth. And so if you are in this house today and you are seeking truth, fantastic. You are in the right place. But you need to do more than sit. You need to investigate. You need to ask the tough questions. See, the Son of God cannot fail that. He will not fail that. You need to pursue Jesus. And when you pursue Jesus, you will meet the pursuer. I can guarantee it. Well, we know that the story doesn't end here with Mark 6. The story of Jesus, of course, it goes on. Thankfully, the disciples, they do discover who Jesus is. They ultimately get it, even though their pursuit is imperfect along the way, their pursuit of his presence. They do discover who Jesus is. They do discover that he is the real Jesus. And they discover that by pursuing him. And others along the way discover it because they also are pursuing Jesus. Let's finish with verse 53. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. They brought the boat to shore and they climbed out. And the people recognized Jesus at once. And they ran throughout the whole area, carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard that he was. Wherever he went, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they brought the sick out to the marketplaces. See, they pursued him. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed, you see, because he came alongside them. We need to pursue his presence because he's there. He's beside us, whether we're in the storm or not, and his desire is to speak to our hearts and change us. Would you stand up, everybody? Let me pray before we dismiss. Jesus, we are thankful for your loving pursuit of us. Thankful that no matter where we are, no matter where we have come from, you simply don't observe us. You desire to walk with us, to help us to navigate our lives. Lord, for some of us who are in the midst of a personal storm today, would you help us to see through the mists and the distractions of fear and doubt and the need to control so we can see you and know that you are God, that you alone are God. For anyone who today is searching for the truth, oh God, would you bless their pursuit so that they may see how ready you are to come alongside and bring life for today and for tomorrow and for an eternity. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You are the great I am. Through your Holy Spirit, we sense your presence and we're reminded of your great love and your faithfulness to us. May we just hold that truth with us as we approach this new week. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you, everybody. Don't forget this Sunday, 9 and 11. And this Sunday is Story Sunday, which is going to be awesome. God bless you.